Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. We are in John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. And so far, John has really done a lot to tell us about the nature of Jesus, that Jesus was in the beginning with God, that not only was Jesus there in the beginning with God, but Jesus was God in the beginning, that all things were created through Jesus, through the Word, and nothing we see that was created apart from Jesus or without Jesus. John even told us that light, which comes with Jesus, shines in the darkness, and darkness did not, past tense, overcome it. Jesus brought life, there is not still this, you know, we often picture a war going on between God and Satan, or good and evil, or darkness and light. By John's statement in John chapter 1, the battle was over at the cross. As soon as Jesus spoke those words, "It is finished," he claimed victory. He claimed victory over sin and death. He claimed victory over evil. He claimed victory on our behalf simply because he loves us, that he does not desire anyone perish, but all to come to repentance. And then in verse 6, John kind of changes what he's talking about. He's been talking about Jesus, the nature of Jesus, where Jesus came from, his origin, even though it makes little sense to talk about Jesus' origin since he has always been. In verse 6, he starts talking about another John. So this isn't the John who wrote the gospel. This is John the Baptizer. It's a different John. And starting in verse 6, we read, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." So it's really important to recognize that previously in John's gospel, John identified the light not as Christ himself, but as the life that came from Christ, that this life finds its origin in Christ. And he talked about life being the light of men. This is the thing all people desire. So if we're reading this in order, he's saying John is not the light. Someone else is the light. Something else is the light. That this John the Baptizer, he plays a role in the kingdom of heaven, but he doesn't play the central role. And here's my question this morning. John the Baptizer, why? He was sent from God, so it's on purpose. But why did Christ need someone to come before him to testify, not just about him as the light, which he'll be identified as the light later, but also about the life that would come through him? Why did he need someone else? Why couldn't Jesus, being the Messiah and being God, simply show up and begin preaching and teaching, and people believe him and begin performing miracles? So in verse 6, you see that John the Baptizer was sent from God. In verse 7, he came to testify about the light, and also so that all might believe through him. Now, this is a very interesting statement to me, that God would send John the Baptizer so that all might believe through him. And the word there is through. It's not in. People aren't believing in John the Baptizer, right? He is not the Messiah. He is not the light. John is very clear about that. But he was sent so that all people might believe through him. Almost as if he is preparing the way for the Messiah. And then John is clear to tell us here that John the Baptizer was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. In Malachi chapter 3, we read a prophecy. This is 400 years before Jesus is born. This is integral to the story in John's gospel. Remember, John is always going back to the Old Testament. I think John refers to the Old Testament probably even more than Paul does in the New Testament, in his New Testament literature, in his New Testament writings. And here he's referring back to Malachi chapter 3. Also a very popular prophecy during the time would have been Isaiah 9, written 700 years before Jesus' birth. And in Isaiah 9, Isaiah predicts that a child would be born. This child would be the Messiah. He would be the Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. He would come to save the world. And in Malachi chapter 3, let me just read this for you, the first five verses of chapter 3. This is what God says 400 years before Jesus' birth. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift, a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now, I've said it a lot here recently because we went through our Christmas season and we were looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament. God provided prophecies in the Old Testament very intentionally, hundreds and even thousands of years before the birth of Christ, so we might believe in Jesus as the Christ. So we might believe God is real, that he cares. So we might believe that Jesus really did come, that he really is who he said he was, that he is God in the flesh, that he is Messiah, and that he came to give himself as a sacrifice to atone for human sin, for our sins. The world is and has always been full of skepticism. The world is and has always been filled with even cynicism concerning what we can't see and religious claims people make. There are people everywhere who disbelieve anything they cannot see. I am like that. I like to see before I believe. I like to confirm things before I believe them, before I make claims. And I think most people in the world are this way. We are created in the image of God, and God cares about truth, right? And so we, being created in the image of God, even if we say we don't, or even if we think we believe in some kind of relativistic morality or belief system, and we say outwardly that we think people can choose whatever they want to believe and everything's okay, inwardly, I think deep down, every single person on earth really wants to believe the truth and really thinks others ought to believe the truth too. I think every single person is that way, which is why when it comes to something like religion, when it comes to something like the claims we make about who God is and who Jesus is and what the purpose of life is why I think much of the world is so skeptical all the time. That's why I think belief is so difficult for people. But God, in his infinite wisdom, decided a long time ago to provide prophecies so that we might be confident in our belief concerning Jesus. Thousands and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God was telling us about it through people called prophets, and Malachi was one of those. And 400 years before Jesus was born, Malachi said he will be born God in the flesh. Now, God here in Malachi, look at the language he's using in verse 1. I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. He's not saying he will clear the way before some mere human teacher, rabbi, person, some mere religious leader. He said in Malachi, I will send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And so this has always been about God coming to visit his people. This has always been about God making himself visible. And he provides a clear sign in Malachi. He says, this will be a sign that I'm actually coming. I will send my messenger before me. God would not, by his own choice, by his own decision, simply appear and demand people follow him. This is how we can recognize Jesus is not just some cult leader, right? Not just someone who came wanting to start a new religion, not just some social activist, right? But as God in the flesh, because virtually every other so-called religious leader or everyone who claims to be a Messiah or everyone who claims to have a secret channel with God to raise a following up, they come making that claim themselves. It would not be so when God came to visit, right? He would send his messenger before him. So John the Baptizer, he's integral to the story, integral to prophecy being fulfilled. If there is no John the Baptizer, the one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah, there is no God visiting his people. And God told us this 400 years before Jesus came. So when it happened, we would have the evidence before us to believe in Jesus. But that's not all. This messenger came to clear the way for God in the flesh. But Jesus' message would also be about repentance and purification. Now here you read a lot about it in Malachi chapter 3, that he came to be a purifier, like a purifier of silver or gold. That when God came to visit his people, when he came in the flesh, he would come primarily to purify, not primarily to condemn, not primarily to destroy, but he would come as a purifying force. And then we're reading through the New Testament and the life of Jesus Christ and the type of ministry he had. The very first words Jesus spoke in the Gospels is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything that the prophets wrote about concerning the kingdom of heaven, it's here, it's now, it's about to happen. And Jesus' invitation, his call to action, was repent. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here, it is near, it is now. And you even see Jesus going in to purify the temple, which had become, apparently, a den of thieves. People who were essentially stealing other people's money on the basis of religion. And they would require that you have a certain sacrifice. And after requiring that sacrifice, they would also require that you purchase your sacrifice from the temple. And this is how they made money off people in a very selfish way. That would be like, here in church, we're going to require you to have a Bible in service. If you don't have a Bible, you can't be part of what we're doing. If you're not a part of what we're doing, you're condemned, right? That's what this would be like. To be a part of what we're doing, you have to have a Bible, but you can't have just any Bible. You have to have our Bible, and you have to buy that from us. It's theft, right? Essentially. Requiring something of people, whether by law or religious conviction, and then demanding they buy that thing from you. It's theft. That's what they were doing in the temple. And it's no wonder why Jesus goes into the temple after Malachi says he's going to come to purify Jerusalem and the temple and the people of God, that you see Jesus in the temple actually becoming quite indignant and very angry about what the people are doing. So much so that he begins tossing the temple tables and whipping people with cords from the temple that were found there, right? Jesus wasn't so nice all the time. And sometimes action needed to be taken, and Jesus wasn't afraid to do that, but he fulfilled Malachi chapter 3 to a T. He came to purify. That wasn't about punishment. He wasn't being controlled by his anger, but he was here to purify. That's what he came to do. And then Malachi also says that after he purifies, he will judge the nation of Israel. He will come, he will purify, and then after purifying his people within the nation, he will judge the nation. Well, that judgment came. The New Testament authors identified the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem as the fulfillment of this prophecy that God would come against his people, that he would bring a foreign power against Israel, as we read about in Daniel's prophecy and in others throughout the Old Testament, that God himself would bring a people against his chosen nation to judge that nation following the work of the Messiah in purification. And that happened in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, brought his armies against Jerusalem and demolished the second temple and even sacrificed a pig on the grounds, right? In blatant disrespect of the Jews. Titus, before coming against Jerusalem, before destroying the temple, he prayed to Yahweh, the God of the Jews. He recognized the power of the God of the Jews, and he asked the God of the Jews to give him the temple. And God did. And in that, we see at every single point here, this is like four prophecies in just a few verses in Malachi. And to a T, with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of Jesus, they're all fulfilled. There are more than 300 prophecies strung throughout the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled them all, or they were all fulfilled surrounding, you know, Jesus' coming, his incarnation. And here, like, Jesus had, I mean, I'll say he had no control. I'll say that he had no control as a human person, right? Because obviously he's divine. Obviously he works all things together. But to say, I will send my messenger before I come, is to say something that if Jesus was merely a human, I don't think he would be able to work that together. He would have to force some things in order to become a cult leader, but he did not. And then there was John the Baptizer, which is such strong evidence that Jesus really is the Messiah. So in just John the Baptist being and preaching the message that he preached and preparing the way before the Lord, we see that Jesus fulfilled Malachi chapter 3. I think we're still left asking, okay, what does that mean for us here today? Obviously, it's confirmation of our belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Confirmation he really was who he claimed to be. Confirmation that he's still working in the world today. But then we see the focus Jesus would have during his entire ministry. First of all, it would be purification. And second of all, it would be judgment. Now, there are very clearly two types of people in the world. Okay. The first type of people are the types of people who will be restored. They will be purified in Christ. They are those who will believe in him as the Messiah, who will receive the life that John says comes through Jesus. They will live forever with Jesus, with the saints, and in the resurrection, a life of happiness and bliss. And then there are the types of people who will not come to Jesus, who will not be purified, but instead they will be judged like Jerusalem and like the temple was, which had become obviously a bastion of works-based righteousness and thievery and where the religious elite would take advantage of the people. And for this type of person, there is judgment. there's literally hell to pay. So first, we are faced with a decision to make, right? Will we follow Jesus or will we not? Will we be purified in him or will we be judged by him, right? And remember Jesus' priorities, like his first priority is purification. He invites us to take part in his gospel. He invites us to receive life from him. But he also came to judge the entire world. But then we ask, on what basis does Jesus judge? Because we'll hear this criticism come against the faith that, oh, how shallow must Jesus be that he would condemn people just for not believing in him, right? How egotistical must Jesus be if you simply choose not to believe and he condemns you to hell forever for that, right? We'll hear that criticism of the faith. And I think that just comes from a misunderstanding of what the gospel is and what Jesus judges. There's a reason those who don't believe in Jesus perish and are judged and spend an eternity in hell. And it's not because Jesus is egotistical, merely demanding our belief. It quite literally is because of our own selfishness. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 for a moment. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. So this is after restoration. This is after purification. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against everyone who chooses not to believe. It's not what it says, right? Instead, against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, those who commit injustices in this world. Now, there's probably a much longer conversation to be had about what those mean. I'm not going to take that much time this morning diving into each one of those things individually and giving you all my theories about what exactly those things mean and what kind of life those things call us to. If you want to have that conversation, I'm available all week for that, all right? But I do want you to notice something, one common thing about all these. Sorcerers, those who pretend to practice witchcraft or wizardry or sorcery or anything of the kind, why do they do that? Because they want more power for themselves. Yeah? And against the adulterers, why do people commit adultery? This is cheating on a spouse or lusting after someone, right? Why do people practice adultery? Because they want more pleasure than they currently have. Yeah? And against those who swear falsely, why does someone swear falsely or make empty promises? Because they want to be perceived as a better person than they actually are, right? And against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, those who mock people who earn a healthy living, it's because they want to be given everything, right? The widow and the orphan, because they don't want to serve other people or promote other people, they want the attention to be on them. Again, they want to be given stuff instead of other people. And those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me first. It's about my power, about my authority, about my influence, about my gain, about my profit. All these things have selfishness in common. Look, Jesus doesn't stand against things arbitrarily. Okay. He stands against people being selfish, against people living their lives as spoiled brats. He stands against injustice. And I think that believing in Jesus and following the ways of Jesus, I think that's the only way for us to overcome selfishness in this world. I think when we come to know Jesus, our motivation for living changes. I think our hearts change. I think quite literally, like it says in Jeremiah, who's another prophet, that God removes our hearts of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. Conversion to Christ, our salvation, look, it means a lot more than just saying, I believe in Jesus. Those are easy words to say. Okay. And there are people who are slow to come to Jesus who are better Christians than those who are quick to come to Jesus. And I hope we understand that, that following after Jesus really establishes justice in the world. And I think Jesus is doing that through his church, that salvation, when we come to Jesus, it means living a life that is just and merciful and not centered on self. That when Jesus judges, no one will be in hell who doesn't deserve it, who didn't live a life of selfishness. And the caveat is why it takes belief in Jesus to be saved is because he's the only one who can convert us to this new way of thinking, this new motivation, who can replace our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. And so it's not arbitrary that Jesus would say, you must believe in me to be saved. It's quite literally because we have to have new hearts in order to live just lives. There is no other way to accomplish that. Because if we think our religion will get us there, that's just more selfishness. If we think walking a church aisle and talking to the preacher during a time of invitation will save us, that's just more works-based righteousness based on what I'm doing and not what Jesus is doing, right? That's not what saves us. Jesus is. He calls and he saves and he died to atone for the sin we have committed and will commit in this life. He transforms our hearts so that our motivation for living is better. And I don't know how God is speaking to you this morning, okay? Malachi's prophecy is a little intense, but I think if we really know Jesus, it means a lot to us. And it's certainly convicting if we don't know Jesus. It's encouraging if we know Jesus. It's very convicting if we don't know Jesus.